Freedom in your love, in your love. By your cross and all the wounds you suffered, grant us freedom in your love, grant us freedom in your love, grant us freedom in your love, in your love. Freedom in your love, grant us freedom in your love, grant us freedom in your love, in your love. By your cross and all the wounds you suffered, grant us freedom in your love, grant us freedom in your love. Grant us freedom in your love, in your love. By your cross and all the wounds you suffered, grant us freedom in your love, grant us freedom in your love, grant us freedom in your love, in your love. Grant us freedom in your love, grant us freedom in your love, grant us freedom in your love, in your love.
By your cross and all the wounds you suffered, grant us
freedom in your love, grant us freedom in your love, grant us freedom in your love, in your love.
Grant us freedom in your love, grant us freedom in your love, grant us freedom in your love.
Grant us freedom in your love, grant us freedom in your love, grant us freedom.
Freedom in your love,
in your love.
Grant us
us freedom in your love. Grant us freedom in your love. Grant us freedom in your love. Grant us freedom in your love, grant us freedom in your love, grant us freedom in your love, in your love.
Grant us freedom in your love, grant us freedom in your love, in your love.
Grant us freedom in your love, grant us freedom in your love, grant us freedom. Freedom in your love, grant us freedom in your love, grant us freedom in your love, in your love.
Upon him was the punishment that made us whole, and taking our offering for this evening. So, ushers, please.
Soldiers gambled for his clothes by faith. considering the one who spoke the words and who they were spoken for, considering where they all were and what had been happening, the words were absolutely stunning. Things had moved quickly in the past few hours, the shadows gathering. A happy celebration of a Passover meal turned dark at the announcement of a coming betrayal. A disciple took leave. A deal was struck for the price of a slave, 30 pieces of silver. Instead of keeping watch and prayer, tired disciples slept when it mattered most. An angry crowd descended into the quiet of a garden, carrying clubs and torches and spears. An innocent man was betrayed with a kiss and carried away by soldiers, while his closest allies fled into the night. He would be denied 3 times by a friend, the one who had sworn he would never leave him. There was the injustice of a trial by night by powerful and angry men who were masquerading as the spiritually rich. Then there were the insults and the false testimony and the hate. A turbulent crowd traded Jesus' life for that of a true criminal. An indifferent governor washed his hands of the whole mess. His face and body were bloodied and bruised by soldiers who had grown cold and unmoved to the orders that they'd been given. Taunts and thorns and a robe of purple, all designed to crush and humiliate and inflict as much pain as possible. And then there were the staggering steps through the streets of Jerusalem, accompanied by the voices of mockers until at last he arrived at the place of crucifixion. Actually, 3 condemned men arrived at Golgotha. 2 of them would have done anything to be somewhere else. 1 was destined to be there to accomplish the purposes for which he had been born. Luke tells us that while the Roman soldiers sat casting dice, trying to divide up Jesus' clothes, and the religious leaders were smugly standing by, and the passersby were hurling insults, Jesus was praying for them. "Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing." If there had ever been a moment when Jesus might have called upon the wrath and power of God to exact some revenge, this would have been it. But instead, we see the picture of compassion and mercy, praying for his enemies, for the ones who were killing him, for the ones who wronged him, these blind, confused, pathetic creatures. He was praying for them. Jesus spoke to his Father, fixed upon the truth that God was and is a God of love and mercy and power and compassion. Jesus knew God to be a loving parent, his and theirs, seeking always to give life instead of destroying it. So Jesus prayed, "Forgive them." The sinless Son of God asked his Father to forgive those who sinned against him that day and all those who would sin against him on every subsequent day. And in his simple prayer, Jesus even pled their case for them. He said, "They don't know what they're doing. They don't know the full nature of God, who loves them so much that he's giving the life of his only Son, giving that gift so that any who might believe in him might find eternal life. They don't know how desperately they need this gift, how far their sin has separated them from God. They don't know the necessity of this sacrifice, the sinless one for the sins of the world. They don't know there's no other way. They don't know what they're doing. So, Father, forgive them." Jesus was praying for our forgiveness, that God would forgive even those who betray him and abandon him and reject him and ignore him. In your dark moments, those times when you look at your life and the messes that you've made of things and you think to yourself that God could never, ever forgive you and that there is no hope, remember this moment. Remember Jesus' words from the cross. You did not physically nail Jesus to the cross and leave him there to die. You did not mock him or spit upon him, but even if you had, God would not respond by raining down curses and death upon you. Jesus is praying to God on your behalf, "Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing." Your
Near the cross of Jesus stood his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Cleopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother there and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Dear woman, here is your son." And to the disciple, "Here is your mother." From that time on, this disciple took her into his home. Surrounding the cross that day was quite a mixture of people. There were officials from the temple. I'm sure there were some of the Pharisees. There certainly were Roman soldiers there, and there were just plain spectators, those who took pleasure in seeing others suffer. But there was also a special group of five, four women, one man. At one time, there were crowds that followed Jesus. He had 12 disciples who were close to him. But now that group was reduced to just five. Four women, one man. Many had fallen away because of a lack of faith. Following Jesus had been exciting for a while, but they didn't really believe, and they slowly disappeared. One follower had killed himself. One was too ashamed to show his face. Others just disappeared out of fear, afraid for their own lives, to be identified with Jesus. So why these five? What was there about them that brought them, to the cross? I believe it was love. As John says later in one of his letters, perfect love casts out all fear. And this group was not afraid to be there that day. They were there because they loved Jesus. I believe they were there because they loved Jesus even more than they loved their own lives. From the cross, Jesus singles out two in that group. His mother and one man, the disciple whom Jesus loved, we are told. We're not given his name, but you know his name, don't we? It was the author of the gospel. It was John. As the eldest son, Jesus had the responsibility for the care of his mother. And now that he was going to die, he wanted to pass the responsibility for her care on. The natural person to whom he should have passed that care on was the next oldest son in the family. But where was he? He wasn't there at the foot of the cross. So why John? I think it's because John believed. John believed who Jesus truly was. And John believed in Jesus. And because he believed, he loved without fear. And so he was there. Jesus was more concerned about the sorrow of others than he was about his own suffering. Certainly, Jesus was suffering on the cross, and yet, can you imagine the suffering in the heart of Mary as she watched her son die? Can you imagine the suffering that John was experiencing at that moment as he watched the one in whom he believed and the one whom he loved die before his very eyes? So from the cross, Jesus instructed John to care for Mary as his own mother and to share the burden of her grief. He said to Mary, to accept John and to care for him as a mother would care for her own grieving son. Here we find one of the primary purposes of church. Believers are to be united in their faith and in their love for the Savior, and to bear one another's burdens, and to share in one another's grief. Comfort and strength are to be found in unity. When we find ourselves in need, when we find ourselves suffering and grieving, we are to look not only to the Spirit, the Comforter, as Jesus describes him, but we are instructed by Scripture to turn to one another, the body of Christ, church, for that is whom the Spirit works through. Never should we suffer alone. Never should we suffer in the shadow of unshared grief.
Our fourth lesson this evening comes to us from Matthew, the 27th chapter. From the sixth hour until the ninth hour, darkness came over all the land. About the ninth hour, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, "Elo, Elo, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" When some of those standing there heard this, they said, "He's calling Elijah." Immediately, one of them ran and got a sponge. He filled it with wine vinegar, put it on a stick, and offered it to Jesus to drink. The rest said, "Now leave him alone. Let's see if Elijah comes to save him." Well, this passage from Matthew's gospel has been both confusing and controversial throughout the history of Christianity. For some, Jesus' words, my God, why have you forsaken me?" challenged their view that God is always with us, or even God's compassion. However, I believe this passage instead is profoundly comforting to us. Sometimes when we go through very difficult times in life, we may find it difficult to get angry with God or to feel upset with God. I think more commonly we may get angry with doctors, with other people, or even blame ourselves for our situation, our disease, or our pain. But we see here in Matthew's gospel that Jesus models for us the ability to pray to God in an authentic, honest, and true way, holding nothing back. It's as though Jesus is giving us permission to be upset with God and to share our deepest sense of pain or our feelings of abandonment. Even though Jesus is quoting Psalm 22 here, that doesn't take away from the words that he chose to say, his last words, in fact, before he died. Although Jesus did not pray the entire Psalm 22 verbally, in Jewish tradition, reciting just a small bit of the psalm would have called people's attention to the whole psalm. So if that is the case, later in Psalm 22, the mood shifts from suffering and despair to renewed faith and to praise. In fact, earlier in the chapter, when Jesus is stripped of his clothes and when lots are being divided for his clothes, we also recall Psalm 22, verse 18. Jesus quoting Psalm 22, like Psalm 69, demonstrate biblical prayers that express the agony of the believer who continues to trust in God even in the midst of pain or distress. Psalm 22 is known as a prayer of deepest agony and deepest faith. Also, this gospel passage, along with the verses and the chapter following it, is the climax of the entire gospel. So while this passage may seem to focus on Jesus' human nature, the Easter victory which follows certainly highlights Jesus' divine nature. This is a human Jesus that people in pain can relate to, but also a divine Jesus that people can put their hope and their trust in. After this passage about the death of Jesus, chapter 27 also includes Jesus being brought before Pilate, Judas's suicide, Pilate questioning Jesus, then handing him over to be crucified, and the soldiers mocking Jesus, the crucifixion of Jesus, his burial, and then the guard at the tomb. The chapter following it is brief, with an account of the resurrection, report of the guard, and commissioning of the disciples. We can respond to Jesus' suffering with compassion, receiving, experiencing, sharing, and repeating what Christ has suffered for us. In studying this passage, Martin Luther believed that Christ not only had to suffer bodily, but also had to endure the entire depth of spiritual suffering, because that is where the sinner's real situation before God in their despair is seen and experienced. Some of us may see Jesus' prayer on the cross as an expression of his trust in God, or as an expression of despair. But in either case, Jesus shows us that it's okay and even appropriate to take our deepest thoughts and feelings to God in prayer. Now, leading up to those words of Jesus, he had been abandoned by the disciples and even Peter. Jesus' internal emotions matched that of the earth at the time, that of darkness. Well, over the years, we have sometimes as a church ignored or sort of drowned out this prayer cry of Jesus with our Easter faith. Although we are more comfortable celebrating in an Easter-style victory, it's important to remember these powerful words of Jesus. We today know how the story ends. We know that 2 days from now, that the tomb will be found to be empty, and that Jesus was resurrected. But there are times in our lives when we go through our own Good Friday times, when we, like the psalmist and like Jesus, feel abandoned and distressed, and we don't always know when that resurrection joy will come. Knowing that Jesus models for us sharing his deepest thoughts and feelings with God teaches us that we too can do the same. It can also be comforting to us to know that Jesus had the capacity to fully understand our suffering, as well as the faith that he still had in crying out to God out of his distress. This passage reminds us that death leads to new life. Great signs followed this passage, many of which had been foreshadowed, with the temple of the curtain being torn in two, the earth shaking, rocks splitting, tombs opening, and saints being raised. The centurion and those with him exclaimed, "Truly, this man was God's son." And they were Gentiles. The tearing of the temple veil symbolizes that the old order has passed away, and that now there's a new way to God that's possible through the risen Christ. Jesus' ultimate act of love and obedience has ushered in this new age. So may we remember this passage in our times of distress, and like Jesus, have the courage to keep our faith and trust strong and go to God in prayer. Amen.
This passage comes from the book of John, chapter 19, verses 28 through 30. It reads, "Later, knowing that everything had now been finished, and so that scripture would be fulfilled, Jesus said, 'I am thirsty.' A jar of wine vinegar was there, so they soaked a sponge in it, put the sponge on a stalk of the hyssop plant, and lifted it to Jesus' lips. When he had received the drink, Jesus said, 'It is finished.' With that, he bowed his head and gave up his spirit." So as we think about this experience, as we think about the day that Jesus had on this day of his death, as we think about his suffering, we see the culmination of all of his anguish and his pain on the cross. Jesus has been betrayed by his friends. He's been beaten, scourged. He's been humiliated. And we get this image on the cross, almost of failure. Jesus knew this was coming. He knew this was what had to happen. But even though he knew he had to endure all of this, there was a moment for him where he thought, maybe this didn't have to happen. Maybe there would be a way out. In the garden, after he had eaten with his disciples, he prayed. And he said to God, "Does this really have to happen? If this cup might pass, make that happen instead." But in that moment, he deferred to God's will, and he said, "No matter what happens, I want your will to be done." Even with this torture ahead of him, even with all of this pain and suffering, he knew that God's will had to be done. And so as he was hanging on the cross, he had one final request. He was thirsty. He wanted to drink. And so even though in Gethsemane he had asked for the cup to pass, he now drank it in the form of a vinegar-soaked sponge on the end of a hyssop plant offered by one of his executors. And after he drinks, we're assured that it is finished. Jesus had completed his earthly ministry. He had accomplished what he had set out to do. His sacrifice gave to us a new covenant. We now have a bond with God that we could not know outside of the blood of Jesus. Not only that, but Jesus, during his life, helped us to know who God is. He helped us to know God in a new way. Not just know about God through the law, but to know God. One of my favorite moments in the Bible is in the early Old Testament when Moses is in the desert and he's talking to God. And he asks God what his name is. And God replies, "I am." And I can just imagine Moses standing there in the desert going, "Okay, doesn't really help. I have to go back and talk to these group of Israelites and tell them why they have to do all of the things they're about to do and tell them who sent them and just supposed to tell them I am." So I don't know if you've ever had the experience where you had to explain who God is to somebody who doesn't really know about God, or had to explain the more tricky parts of Christianity to someone who's not familiar with it. But those things are difficult. And if you can imagine what that might be like to not have Jesus to be able to use as a model to point to say this is what God is like, that's tough. Just imagine having to tell them, "It's this guy, he says I am. I don't know. We're supposed to follow him." Through Jesus, we know not only who God is or what God is like, but we know God. God chose not to stay far away. God chose not to be distant on the top of a mountain or in the clouds or in heaven. God chose to come near He chose to come close to us. He chose to be bloodied. He chose to submit himself to brutality, all for us, so that we could know him and what he's like. In the shadow of the crucifixion, we see a servant, one who knelt and washed his friend's feet, one who laid down his life for his friends. In the shadow of the crucifixion, we see a humble king, one who wears a crown of thorns for us, one who willingly bowed his head and gave up his life. In the shadow of the crucifixion, a work that we have a hand in, we can know that God is love. Amen.
Lord, we remember the words of the apostle when he wrote, "Do your best to preserve the unity that binds you together. There is one body and one spirit, just as there is one hope to which God called you. There is one Lord, one faith, one baptism. There is one God and Father of all, who is Lord of all, who works through all and is in all. But Lord, you are a soul to learn. We dwell on our differences and refuse to see our similarities. We suffer from a worldly mind that drums up party spirit and a mistaken zeal that fuels religious pride. Lord, forgive us. Make us one in your oneness. Remain together through our differences and speak together your good news. Make us one in concern for the poor, the hurt, the downtrodden, the lost. Make us one in our living head, Jesus Christ, in our faithfulness to him who never fails and who would one day come together all who claim him as Lord." Let us sing hymn 561.
Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom.
The seventh candle, the shadow of death. A reading from the 23rd chapter of the Gospel of Luke. It was now about noon, and darkness came over the whole land until 3 p.m, while the sun's light failed, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Then Jesus, crying with a loud voice, said, "Father, into your hands I commend my spirit." Having said this, he breathed his last. When the centurion saw what had taken place, he praised God and said, "Certainly, this man was innocent." And when all the crowds who had gathered there for this spectacle saw what had taken place, they returned home, beating their breasts. But all his acquaintances, including the women who had followed him from Galilee, stood at a distance, watching all these things. How could things have gone so terribly, terribly wrong? It was not supposed to end this way. Jesus was a good man, was a kind man, a loving man, a friend, a teacher, a son. He wasn't some type of radical extremist that was a threat to society. He was not someone seeking to overthrow the powerful thrones. He came to open people's minds and to give them a new understanding of their relationship with God. He came to show them how to live with one another and to receive and live life abundantly. Some came to the crucifixion to jeer at Jesus. "You said you could save others, save now yourself." They spit on him. They threw rocks at him. Others present just followed because they had nothing better to do. What might the entertainment be today? Mary, his mother, her friends, Mary Magdalene, Mary, the mother of James and Joseph, Salome, the mother of Zebedee's children, some of his disciples. They came to watch someone they loved and cared for be treated vilely, nailed to a cross in the most horrid of all tortures, and left to slowly suffocate and die. They stood at a distance in shocked disbelief, tears streaming down their faces, their shoulders bent with sorrow and grief, sobs breaking their breasts. How could things have gone so terribly wrong? This must be a nightmare that will end with wakening. Certainly, there is some mistake. Perhaps God himself will come down and put an end to this torture and grief. Having said this, he bowed his head and breathed his last. At the very moment of his death, the entire universe revolted. The sun darkened, the day turning into pitch darkness, night and terror filling the hearts of the people everywhere, dread etched upon their face. What now would happen? The temple of the curtain was torn in two, that dividing line which separated the most holy from everyday world, ripped asunder, left hanging in shreds. Matthew's gospel records that the very earth itself quaked, rocks were split in two, graves were opened, and the dead walked. Across the blue planet, insanity raged, and all creation wept. How could this have happened? Gone. Gone was all joy. Hope was eliminated. Evil had won the day. Wrong triumphed. People's faith was shaken. It is no wonder that people clutched their breast and cried out in fear and terror. Nothing was as it should be. The future was unknown, bleak, dark, and hopeless. As Jesus died upon the cross and breathed his last, the door was shut. Death was the end of the journey. A journey that began in a stable in Bethlehem, a journey that raised the dead, a journey that gave life to the blind and gave hope and future to countless people. The door was shut. The room was dark. People could do nothing but return to their homes in fear and trembling. And so that's where we stay today. We don't move through to Easter. We know what they could not have known. And so like them today, on this Good Friday, we must stand in darkness and grieve. We must wonder what the future will hold for those of us who loved and worshiped and adored a man named Jesus. Today is a day of pain and sorrow and suffering. And we must not be too quick to rush through this to reach the joys of Easter. For if we do that, we steal some of that joy and glory. for knowing how his mother, his friends, his brothers and sisters, those who loved him most, knowing how they felt, allows us to more perfectly enjoy and accept the resurrection. It is his sacrifice, his willingness to die on the cross, that brings us ultimately hope and life. But that is a story for Easter Day. Amen. Would you please now take a few moments and reflect upon a bloodied, broken, and bruised man, dead, hanging upon a cross for each and every one of you.
Later, Joseph of Arimathea asked Pilate for the body of Jesus. Now Joseph was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly, because he feared the Jewish leaders. And with Pilate's permission, he came and took the body away. He was accompanied by Nicodemus, the man who earlier had visited Jesus at night. And Nicodemus brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds. And taking Jesus' body, the two of them wrapped it with the spices in strips of linen. This was in accordance with Jewish burial customs. At the place where Jesus was crucified, there was a garden. And in the garden, a new tomb in which no one had ever been laid. because it was the Jewish day of preparation. And since the tomb was nearby, they laid Jesus there. The light of Christ is extinguished. He lays in the tomb. So as we depart in silence. You are invited to join us downstairs for fellowship, but please don't begin the fellowship until you're well out of the sanctuary, so we can preserve this moment. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord lift up his countenance.